I guess I let y'all stay in silence too long without jumping in, didn't I? Everybody should have a sheet of paper handy or kind of handy if they wanted to take any kind of notes tonight. I'm going to give you more Bible verses than you probably were planning on getting tonight, but I'm going to read them as well. So I can't tell you a certain part of Scripture to go directly to at the moment. There's many places that we're going to go. Before we jump in, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are grateful for another day, another year you've given to us. Lord, I pray that in this year that we would seek to glorify you more and more than we did in the previous year, that we would resolve to turn our attentions and our affections to you. Lord, that we would seek your face in the morning and in the evening and all the time in between. Lord, that we would recognize that even in the tough times of this life, you are there with us, that you walk with us. Lord, that on the mountain peaks of life, it is often easy to look out and understand and be happy and contented. But Lord, if we know anything about nature as you've created it, growth happens in the valleys. We see the growth even in nature in the valleys versus the top of mountain peaks. So God, let that rest in our hearts, perhaps, as I heard it earlier this week, and it's been resting in mine. And God, as we dive off into a study on your attributes, that your people, obviously, by the amount of people who have come out here tonight, want to know more about you, that we know you truly if we are your child. But Lord, you've given us so much to look at and that you have told us about yourself that we perhaps desire to know you more fully, even though we already know you truly. So God, I pray that you would be with this time and these coming weeks. Lord, I thank you for all those that have come out here tonight to study your word, to start off the year worshiping the Lord together and studying your word. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I often hesitate to build something up too much when I've been wanting to get into it so badly, but I probably have failed at that because I've kept on talking about, I think I waited and waited and waited and waited until like a week or two ago, then I've really made a lot of fuss about going into talking about the attributes of God. There's been many books written, I've read many books on the attributes of God by some theologians that I think a lot of. A.W. Pink, A.W. Tozer, Sproul has written extensively. John MacArthur has a lot that he's written about the attributes of God. You might think, that's all well and good, but what do you really even mean by that? So we're going to get into that. I want to give you two quotes before we get started, and one is from A.W. Tozer and one from A.W. Pink, I guess probably the two best AWs that I read. A.W. Tozer says this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." A.W. Pink says this, "When God justifies a sinner, everything in God is on the sinner's side. All the attributes of God are on the sinner's side." You might see why I found this to be quite a compelling and worthy topic for us to dive into. Probably not a higher topic, really, for us to dig into is what is this God has revealed to us about himself in his scriptures and what it means to us. I kind of have highlighted three things that I really want us, as we walk through each of these attributes, however long it might take us, I have not mapped this out. I have no roadmap beyond tonight. I have an idea in my head of how long it could potentially last, but I have no roadmap. There will be some nights where we might get through two or three attributes, just depending on which one it is, and some nights we'll spend the whole night on one. Tonight I'm kind of introducing it, so we're probably just going to go through one. And some of them are more familiar to us than others. The fact that God is omnipotent, that he's all-powerful, that's we know that, right? And we understand that as best our finite minds can, at least, but some of these other attributes we may know a little bit. We may not have even heard the word before. I don't know how many of y'all have heard the word that's on the piece of the paper that's in front of you tonight, the aseity of God. You'll understand why I think it was important to start with it in just a minute. But when conducting or considering a study of the attributes, some items to be thought of on the outset is this, or on the onset, I should say. What is meant by his attributes? What do we mean when we say the attributes of God? Number two is, why is it even important for us to study them? Now, I don't want to teach this from a clinical or a seminarian type role. I want this to be an interactive understanding. What does God say? How does it apply to us? Which leads into the third point of, in what way should these attributes impact us in our daily Christian walk? How should these aspects of who God is impact us as we walk through them? So, from a human perspective, or using language that's easier to comprehend at least, when we think about attributes, it's quite similar to what we think about when we think about the characteristics that you might have or traits that you might have, okay? Like, so physically we think of things like eye color, hair color, things like that. Traits and other personality things might be that you may be a very hospitable person. You know that about yourself. You're a hospitable person, but you may struggle with something else. Or you might be a very merciful person. The difference, though, is when we talk about God, it transcends all that. Because all these attributes of God are perfectly in union at the exact same time. He doesn't have to shut one of them off or turn one of them down to activate another one, because they're all perfectly in union together. Which, in and of itself, is not possible without the attribute we're going to look at tonight. So, as I said, some of the other deeper things you might think of: merciful, quick-tempered. That's a trait or an attribute that some of you might have. You might be a little more quick-tempered. There's something about you. I see people looking around. I shouldn't have brought that one up, I guess.
I appreciate it.
With God, though, the difference, his attributes are perfect. They're perfectly complementary to each other. A lot of our attributes are not complementary to each other, are they? One thing that we might be, this right here might be, you might be very merciful, but we might also be very jealous. Those two things do not complement each other very well, do they? Now, when we think about God, when we think about his attributes, I want to make a statement that this is connected to aseity, and I tried to figure out where to put it in. I just kind of shoehorned it in on this page, but God's attributes are ever-present from eternity past to eternity future, whether he would have created anything or not. Had God never created anything, his attributes are still there. They're on display through his creation and through what he's done in his creation. Whereas for us to be merciful, we need an object of our mercy for us to be merciful. God does not. I know some of this is very high level and kind of blow your hair back type stuff. Another distinction, though, while we're made up of these things, right? It's almost like we could piece ourselves apart of we're a little bit this, we're a little bit that, we're a little bit this, we're a little bit that. There's another thing said about God when you study his attributes that might not make sense. There's this thought of the old theologians of the simplicity of God. And you might think, whoa, wait a minute. God is not simple. What they mean by that is this: God is not made up of parts like we are. Does that make sense? That we're made, all these things make up who we are, where God is all these things to the perfection level at the exact same time, always and forever. He doesn't need these things added to him. God is. Always. Some people talk about the simplicity of God, and that's what they mean when they say that. So, another set of words on the outset that I want to bring up is, these are big, I know these are 50-cent words, but they're good. I'm going to reference them throughout the coming week. So, communicable and non-communicable. Think about that in regards to a sickness. You might have something, we think about it almost like contagious and not contagious, right? Something we can give somebody else versus something we can't give somebody else. So, there are attributes of God that can be manifested in humans. We mentioned a couple of them. Merciful, just, some of those things, right? God has it to a perfect level, full level, but we can have it to the degree of which we have it. We cannot be omniscient. We cannot know everything. We are not immutable, which means without error. I'm sorry, without changing, because we change. So there's those differences too. As we go through them, tonight's is definitely a non-communicable. God cannot give this to anyone. So why should we study? That's a little bit about what an attribute is. So why should we study it? Well, first and foremost, it's to know him better. It's to know God better. He has given to us the Spirit. We can know him truly, can we not? We know who God is if you're a child of God. You know who he is. Truly, you know who he is. But this is to experience an even deeper level of who he is based on what he has said about himself, and that the Spirit would give you that enlightenment as we study. Now, God has revealed to us many of his attributes on display or just in his word. And it's quite appropriate to want to know him better. If this is your Savior, if this is he who created everything, this is a quite worthwhile endeavor to know him better. Amen. To know him better. Scripture speaks to this in multiple places. And yet, considering we use words to try and describe the indescribable, that's what we're really doing, guys. As we're looking at the attributes of God, we are using words to describe the indescribable God. But he's given us some words to help us in that. And that's what we're going to try to do over the next coming weeks. As I've said, we can know God truly, if not fully. So let me reference places in Scripture that make me think this is such a worthwhile endeavor. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. Yet, Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. We can't know him totally, right? We can't. Our minds would not allow us to, because we have these restraints in our finiteness. There are, though, entreaties from God for us to seek to know him better. Did y'all know that? God calls us to know him better. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. This is God. That I, Yahweh the Lord, who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. If you're going to boast in something, boast in a desire to know the Lord more and boast in what he has done for you. So we need more than just a theoretical knowledge of God, but a heartfelt, life-altering experience and understanding of who he is. This God who created everything, everyone, him who holds it all together, deserves it. Now, in doing so, I hope what it might do in your hearts, I know it does for mine every time I read one of those books that I've talked about, is to want to yield to him, to yield to his authority, to yield to come back to the perfections of who he is more and more and more and more. Makes that diamond almost shine brighter as we consider these truths about God. Hosea 6:3. So let us know, let us pursue to know Yahweh the Lord. Catch that? Let us know and let us pursue to know. His going forth is established as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the late rain watering the earth. As we seek to know more about the Lord, he will show you more details of who he is and more depth of that. In Daniel 11:32, and by smooth words he will turn to godlessness. This is a lowercase h, speaking of someone else. He will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And the last of those three things that we're trying to accomplish in this study over the coming weeks is one I already said. How should this impact us? How should it impact us? That'll be more evident as we look at different attributes. Different parts of who God is will impact us in a different way, I think. Before we start in on that, it may be beneficial to expand on my earlier comment about God's simplicity again. Again, that might seem hard for us to grasp that or struggle with that. but it means that he isn't made up of parts. His attributes, I like MacArthur. MacArthur says, he says his attributes, and in parentheses, he puts God's perfections, which everything about God is perfect, though. One last quote before we jump in. This is from R.C. Sproul, and this is a little bit longer. R.C. Sproul says this. We say, for example, that God is holy, just, immutable, and omnipotent, but his omnipotence is always a holy omnipotence, a just omnipotence, an immutable omnipotence. All the character traits that we can identify in God also define his omnipotence. By the same token, God's eternality is an omnipotent eternality. The point he's making is all of his attributes are connected together. They don't build on each other. They're connected. He is not one part holiness, another part omnipotence, and another part immutability. He is altogether holy, altogether omnipotent, and altogether immutable. So that brings us to the first one we're going to look at. The aseity of God. I could have made it a lot simpler and said self-existent or all-existent or independent of God. The most easy way to understand what we're talking about, it means that God exists perfectly independent of any outside source, interference, dependence, direction. He is outside of all of it. He is transcendent. He is dependent upon nothing but himself. There is nothing else, that can claim that. Yes, sir.
Would you say that God has within himself his own reason for existence? We couldn't question him. Why are you doing what you say?
Sure.
But he's within himself.
Well, he tells us about after creation, you know, the reason is to glorify him and those kind of things. All of creation cries out to glorify God. And in his self-existence, in his aseity, there's that relationship within the Godhead, the Trinitarian Godhead, which has always been. So his purpose is probably, as we look at my ways are not your ways, oh man, type thing.
That's right. I see. Thank you, sir.
Yeah. Yeah. Nor out of necessity. Yeah, I didn't mean to just call you an old man. Old man.
I'll take that.
Okay. So we're going to check through some boxes here, and this is when we'll start getting into some scripture to kind of see how God explains this. First and foremost, he is self-existent. He is not dependent on anything, anyone, nothing. Everything else has dependency. You and I need many things to exist, don't we? I mean, we need a lot of things to exist. Everything you know needs something to exist, or a creator, or dependence on certain circumstances and situations and all these things, but God is not like us. He is depending on nothing or no one in his existence. There's perfect unity, perfect relational unity within the Trinitarian Godhead, and always has been. He is life. We've studied that early on in John. He is life. He is existence. Not just that he is being, he just being. All his attributes are summarized in what he told Moses from that burning bush. Exodus 3, 13 and 14. This is, you know, the burning bush. We know this scene. I shouldn't have to rehash. I think everybody understands this scene. And Moses is telling him to go, right? Go back. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Then Moses said to God, this is Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses asked God from the burning bush. And God said to Moses, I am. who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. That is a proclamation of God's aseity, his independence, his self-existence right there. And that is the reason that those I am statements we find in John's gospel, they know when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, I am. That's what really got into their saddle, because they knew only God can claim that. It burned them up. He is life, and he's the giver of life, and he is the great I am. John 5:26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. The secular scientists have been trying for as long as they've been around, I guess, to recreate the creation, to create life from absolutely nothing. How many times have they succeeded in that? None. Why? Because only someone who is self-existent, like God, can do that. He is not just the giver of life, he is life.
So he is sharing his life. Would that be appropriate?
He's the giver of life. He is the ordainer of life. That's an interesting question, Brother James, because when we think about God being a giver of anything, when we give of something, it usually means we have to take something away from ourselves to give it, right? Whether it be something as simple as money or time or whatever, get away from somewhere else to give it. Yeah, Randy. We're talking about. Find that verse. We'll get to it when we get near the end. He is giving of himself in his felt it in his humanity too. Now we've got that in his earthly humanity there to talk about as well. But if you find that verse, we'll touch on it whenever we get near the end. Pre-existent. A second point. He is pre-existent. Is connected to his aseity. Before all things, God was. I've shared this from the pulpit many times. I did it not too long ago, but for us, we're bound by time and we're looking, you know, we see the march of time. So to think about eternity future, as wild as that is, it's easier for us to comprehend, I think, because we're moving in that direction, to think about an eternity past where there was no beginning. It is for me. It's easier for me to think of, you know, an eternity spent with God where we'll be there forever and ever and ever, to think path. Yeah. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. All this talks about his aseity, that he didn't get his. He's self-existent. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom all things and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. All things. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. From the beginning of time, when we use time, even using the word time is a word for us, that God's not bound by time. God created time. He's not dependent on time like we are at all. And that's going to play into some of our other attributes later on too. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who was already there? God. He's already there. The Trinitarian God was already there. John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. because of his aseity, or one of the reasons, one of the things we can pull from his aseity or his independence or his self-existence, is that because of that, he is Lord of all. If he created every single thing, he is Lord of all. We don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. Deuteronomy 10:17. For Yahweh your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the fearsome God who does not show partiality nor. Randy, we can look that up later if you want to. I don't want you to get too sidetracked. Well, okay, I just didn't want you to. So he's above all and he's independent of needs. Think about what I just said there. God is independent of needs. He needs nothing. A fourth aspect of this. All is owed to him from which everything came. Think about the examples we have of that in Scripture, right? When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem right before at Passion Week, what do they tell him? People are shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna. What do they tell him? Tell your people to shut up. Tell them to be quiet. What does he tell them? Tell them to be quiet. The rocks would cry out. Creation would cry out because they all owe their existence to God. Not just mankind. Everything owes its creation to God. Now is that a lot more than human beings do, doesn't it? Romans 7:36, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In his aseity, in his independence, as his in his self-existence, he is the source of all. He is the source of all. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Isaiah 45:5-7. I am Yahweh the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Did y'all catch that? I am Yahweh, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Even those who don't know him owe their existence to God. That they may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. Isaiah 54:16. Behold, I myself have created the craftsman who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the bringer of ruin to wreck destruction. Because of this attribute of God, his self-existence, he does as he wills. God does as he wills. As he is, I am, and he is independent, God answers to no one. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Jeremiah 18:6. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does? Declares Yahweh. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. We know that connects to a place in Romans, doesn't it? Romans 9:19-21. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? That's a good question. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the motor, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable and one for dishonorable use? And Revelation 4:11 again. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. God doesn't have to answer to anybody. We have questions for God, don't we? Anybody in this room that says they don't have a question for God is lying, because we all have questions. But the greater we understand his attributes, the greater we can understand that, and we're going to get to, this is all kind of high level, clinical, almost not quite seminary level, but this is just the facts, and then we're going to look at how this impacts us. You got something, brother? Or you just?
No, sir, I'm agreeing with you.
Okay. Shoot. Yeah, yeah. I think I've got that one in here, Marty, coming up pretty soon. Yeah, no. Marty's right. These verses should draw our mind to Job.
Yeah.
God speaks to him out of the whirlwind.
Well, what is that from Job? 38.
Yeah.
Job 38.
Yep. Yep. Yeah. We'll look at some of them here in just a second, but yeah, you're right. His counsel is the basis of everything. God's counsel is the basis of everything. Psalm 33:10 and 11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. Proverbs 19:21. Many thoughts are in a man's heart, but it is the counsel of Yahweh that will stand. That sounds very similar to the, you know, we plot out our path here, but God's the one that directs the steps.
Would you repeat that verse,
please? Proverbs 19:21. In Matthew 11, we find these verses 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." God the Son, Jesus, telling God the Father, thank you for hiding this, and it was pleasing in your sight.
God speaking to God.
Yeah. We've been looking at that in John 17 too, haven't we? In Ephesians 1, 9 through 12, consider this about his will and his counsel. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, that is Christ Jesus, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. To the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be the praise of his glory. That's Ephesians 1, 9 through 12. So when we get to the eighth point in this, this gets to a similar question that Brother James asked when we started. The primary purpose of all that he does is for his own sake. Underline when I say the primary purpose. He has other purposes for why he does what he does. But the primary purpose is for his own sake. Yet not because he needed it. That's that mind-blowing aspect of that, is that he does it for his own sake, but he's self-existent, so he didn't even need that. But he does it for his sake. There's a ton of verses that point to this. A ton of them. 1 Samuel 12:22. We've talked about this as well in John, when we talk about when Jesus is praying, he talks about for his name's sake, for God's name's sake, and we talked about it in Genesis too. 1 Samuel 12:22. For Yahweh will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because Yahweh has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Psalm 31:3. For you are my high rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Did you catch that? The psalmist says, help us, O God, for your name's sake, that you would be glorified. Now, I'm going to pause there for a minute. Well, I guess I should read the rest of that psalm. And deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Now, I want to pause there for a moment, because I've been guilty of this as well. Think about the psalmist. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. How many of you ever asked God to help you in anything? Every single person in here, right? You've asked God. You're probably asking before you go to bed tonight to help you with something. I will. When we ask God to help us with something, are we doing so with a mind to, for your name's sake, God? Help me for your name's sake. Yes, I need the help, but more than anything, I want your name to be glorified in it. I mean, he even goes so far as saying, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Y'all catch that, what that's talking about? Your salvation is for his name's sake. Isaiah 48:9. For the sake of my name, I delay my anger. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Ezekiel 20:9. But I acted for the sake of my name. God says he acted for the sake of his name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Same chapter, Ezekiel 20:22. But I turned back my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. So what God does, the primary purpose, is for his name's sake. Now, we've talked about this before. I just made that comment about your salvation. It's primarily for his name's sake and for his glory and for his honor. However, you receive the immense benefit of salvation. So that is definitely, those two, you don't have to separate those two. Those are perfectly in connection with God doing it for his name's sake. The ninth point I want to make tonight, connected to his self-existence. He needs nothing. Being all-sufficient, God needs nothing. Acts 17:24-26. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That God needs nothing.
Would you mind reading that passage
again? This is Acts 17:24-26. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Job 38. I could read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read the first 7 verses. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you make me know," God says. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know, understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know? Or who has stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now, if you know the rest of that chapter, he makes comments such as, "Who has walked the depths of the ocean? Have you counted the sands of the seashore?" I mean, you just read that. That's a good chapter to read tonight when you get home, if you're looking for something to read when you get home. That leads us into the next point about God's self-existence. He is the first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega we read about in Scripture. Pre and post-existent. Isaiah 41:4. Who has worked and done it, calling forth the generations from the beginning, I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am He. Isaiah 44:6-7. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him call out and declare it, and let him tell it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient people, and let them declare to them the things that are to come and the events that are going to take place. Before anything happened, He created it and set its course and directed its steps and even told them what's going to happen, as He has us. Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 21:6. Then He said to me, they are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And number 11. He is independent. He is all-existent. He is pre-existent. He is post-existent in relation to the mind of God. Romans 11:33 and 35. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be repaid to Him? Totally self-existent. Independent and self-existent or pre-existent in His will. Daniel 4:35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can strike against His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Romans 9:19. We've already referenced this one. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? His counsel, we've already looked at. He's independent, and He's all-existent, and He's pre-existent, and His aseity is on display in His love, too. In His love. Hosea 14:4. I will heal their turning away from me. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. His power is on display in His aseity and His independence. Psalm 115:3, but our God who is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. Nothing can stay His hand. Our existence we owe to His perfections, and we must start with the fact that He is pre-existent. His aseity is on display. He needs nothing. He doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands. He uses men in a way to worship, but He doesn't need us. It doesn't add to Him, nor does it take from Him. I just want to read Romans 11:36 again. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. So as we consider this, as we think about this a little bit deeper tonight, how does this, or does this, impact, how does this answer the question that I brought up, that there's the third question? How does this impact you in your knowledge and understanding of who God is? Anybody? Who am I? Yeah. So I think what Randy's getting at is what it points to me too. It kind of goes on that. The next to the last thing I brought up was His aseity is on display in the way he loves us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything or anybody. He doesn't need the sun, the moon, the stars, all the stars you see when you go out tonight. He doesn't need any of that to make him more glorious. But yet he chose to create what he created, to save us, to bring us into glory with him, that we might enjoy his goodness forever. This God that doesn't need you, it should, at both times, what it should do really, what it should really do, it should humble you. I'm talking humble you, nose to the dirt humble you. At the same time, give you so much wind in your sails if you're a child of God to know that this God, he didn't have to do any of this for me, and yet he reached down and created me and pulled me from this. That should give you the most wind in your sails you've ever imagined, while at the same time humbling you unbelievably.
He created us, and then when we fall, he pulls us out of the mire.
Yeah. Walks with us daily.
Walks with us every breath we take.
Brother Roy. No, I don't. They don't.
Those of us who try to think about these things, you know, I think we almost can't help ourselves in trying to define God in some kind of a finite.
We can't help it.
We put him in a box, and I don't know.
I don't think we can help it.
These series of lessons will help.
Yeah.
But our minds can't.
Absolutely.
Can't do it.
Yeah. We'll never get to the end of. Yeah. This will not help us figure everything out. Okay. This study won't. But hopefully it does get your mind going. Because you're right. In our finite mind, I don't know if everybody heard what Brother Roy was saying, but there are just these things we can't, when we try to comprehend God. And you know what though? If we could put him in some neat little box or package, he wouldn't be the God of Scripture. He wouldn't be the God that's revealed himself to us. He couldn't be the God who one of his attributes is aseity or any of the other attributes, really.
To a degree, he does allow us to know him.
Yeah, and he says it's a worthwhile, remember one of the very first verses we read, it's a worthwhile task to seek to know him better. Yeah, it is.
But we really can't relate anything to God, and people want to try to relate a genie to God.
Yeah, there's all kinds of ways we try to relate stuff to God.
Call on when they kneel.
Yeah, and that's why I wanted to start with this one. Because I think this one, some of the other ones we can see pictures of it somewhere, but when you consider the fact that he is totally self-existent, I feel like you almost have to start there. Because everything else, they're all connected anyway. Like I said, God's aseity is perfectly connected to his omniscience and to all these other ones. But the self-existent aspect is probably maybe the hardest one for us to capture in our minds. But it's probably the most important one to start with because of that very reason.
When I first got a glimpse of God's self,
yeah.
It frightened the daylight.
Yeah. Yeah. Y'all hear what Brother James said, that when he first got a glimpse of the self-existence of God, just looking at the sky as a 12-year-old boy, it's scary.
Oh, it's scary.
Yeah, it's, we should continue, the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, and it's a healthy type fear. It's a respectful type fear because he deserves it. This respect and honor and glory like nothing else or nobody else does, because he's like nothing else or nobody else. The one other comment probably worth bringing up here is that there's this degrees of closeness to God too. I heard Paul Washer one time say, somebody was talking about the holiness of God, I think was kind of what they were talking about. But, you know, he's like, the bacteria floating around in the sink over there, is it any more godlike than, you know, something else? Just pick anything else out. And then he said, even an angel. He said, no, because nothing compares to God. Not even the highest created beings, the angelic beings, nothing compares to God. And it's because of this. It's because of who he is. Any other thoughts on that? What's that?
I said he created the patent.
The patent. Yeah, and nobody can dispute that. They try. Man has been trying forever to dispute that, right? Yep. Yeah, we make that joke, don't we, about, you know, God broke the mold with you or broke the mold with that or whatever type thing, but that's a very small way to kind of talk about that. Randy, did you find that verse that you were looking for? So verse 46 is the key verse. But Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I knew that power had gone out of me. And I think the initial question, or what was brought up, was about when God gives of himself, he doesn't have to lose anything to give. So I think even in the way that that's structured, that doesn't indicate, maybe in our humanness, it might think that he had to lose something for it to give. But when he gives, he didn't lose anything. Even though it said it went out from him, he didn't lose any of his power in the fact that it went out from him. But he felt it. And we see instances throughout Scripture of not that particular, even when we talk about God the Father in spirit, of similar things that we'll get to as we go through some of these other attributes. But thanks for looking that up, Randy. Anybody else?
When you say God needs nothing,
You said it. You answered it for yourself. The need and want difference there. He doesn't need it to make him any more glorious, any more wonderful, to make him any more God or any less God. There's also something called his decreative will, which is what he decreed. And then this kind of, what's the other word I'm looking for? But it's this allowance of will. But he doesn't get any more, had he not created anything, it would not make his glory any more or any less because his glory is perfect. So yeah, there's that difference there in want and need. And we wrestle with that in our own lives, right? The difference, you know, there's a lot of things we think we need when it's really just something we want.
Yeah.
I wrestle with it at least. Yeah, I mean, but we're talking about a desire versus what is actually needed. Which to me makes his salvation even that much more glorious that he doesn't need it, and yet he gives it. That's all wrapped up in that Trinitarian relationship and that love of that, and we can get into that at a different time, but that even that's not a need. We never see that God says that his son needs a bride. It pleased him to do these things. It pleased him for this or that. But even then, things can please us that aren't necessarily needs either. That make any sense?
Yeah.
I think you were already kind of going down that path whenever you asked the question.
Well, and the two words, need and want, desire, I'm sure God knew, like I like I said, he's not, he knows everything. When he put Adam and Eve in the garden.
Oh, you think you're on a whole different path right now, but
I,
go ahead.
I know.
Go ahead.
But he didn't mean for them to sin, but he knew they were going to.
So that gets in a, we'll talk about that when we get in his omniscience of what he knows. Because here's something I want you to chew on, though, at least. Everybody can chew on this, okay? Are we, if we think in our mind that God had to look and see something happening in the future, even if it was for the smallest amount of measurable time that there is, I mean, there was a nanosecond, I don't know what the smallest measurement of time is, if there was ever any time in any increment that God didn't know something, and had to learn it, that he's not God anymore. We'll get to that when we get to his omniscience, though. His, the fact that he knows all, because that's, we'll have to go down that path. It's part of that path, for sure. Because it opens up a lot of questions, doesn't it? It has to. Yeah. That'll probably be just a one attribute night when we get to that. Anything else? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I had a little boy, and he wanted to know who God's father was.